together and we'll read the rest of that chapter, Matthew 25, or verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee as a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and come unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For lo, I was in hunger, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall they answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Mm. And we know that God will bless his reading, the reading of his word to us again tonight. Now, we're dealing tonight with one of the three great judgments of Scripture. The one that concerns us the most, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the one that would concern us the most. At least I'm speaking about believers. And that's something that is before us as believers. When assessment will be made, I suppose it's really better put, assessment, rather than judgment. We tend to think of judgment as some penal judgment that's laid upon us for deeds that are done wrong. But we know, of course, that the judgment seat is for reward. We know there's an aspect in which we may suffer loss. But it is an assessment of many things. I suppose Romans 14, it's an assessment of our dealings with our brethren. I suppose when we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, although it's not mentioned as the judgment seat of Christ, but an assessment of what we build as far as the church is concerned. And I suppose we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's perhaps even more basic than any of these things, because Paul says it's to do with the deeds done in the body. And to me, just as an aside, as I'm speaking of these things, I think the latter is the most serious. I think there's a thought amongst us today as the people of God that the judgment seat of Christ is to deal with what I have done primarily and perhaps only in relation to my spiritual life. there's almost this thought today that as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned, as long as things look spiritually well on the surface, then it's almost as if I can live as I like. But Paul's particular in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said it's to do with the deeds done in the body. I think that's all comprehensive. I think that's very widespread. And I think that should have perhaps the more effect upon my life. Because it's not just the spiritual aspect of my life that will be judged at the judgment seat, or assessed, maybe I should. If I use the word judgment well, you'll understand what I mean. But it won't only be that aspect of my life that will be judged, it'll be the very basic living of life. You see, we can't put a spiritual face on things and just live like a Torah. That's not possible. You see, there's character. Paul speaks much about manner of life. Manner of life. Now I know there are certain things in life, and it's possible, as Paul says to the Galatians, it's possible for a man to be overtaken in a fault. That's possible. What Paul's not speaking about is his manner of life. He's not living an evil life, because an evil life will be judged. He's speaking about someone who's overtaken a fault, some incident that takes place in his life. That man can be restored. But if there's constant and continual evil in the life of the believer, big questions have to be asked. And I think rather than reward at the judgment seat, that'll be more a suffering of loss. So the judgment seat perhaps then is more prevalent to us, and I'm digressing and I shouldn't. I suppose the contrast to what we're going to look at tonight is in Revelation chapter 20. And we have there the great white throne. And the great white throne, of course, is to judge the dead. And of course we're told there that the sea will give up the dead that are in them, death and hell will give up the dead that are in them, and they shall stand small and great before the great white throne, and they'll be judged, and the books will be opened, and they'll be judged out of the books. And of course, as such, their name will never be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their name will never be found written in the Book of Life, because it's the dead that stand before the great white throne. So we have the judgment seat of Christ, and that directly affects us as believers. And if there's any tonight and you're not a believer, well, it could be the great white throne. But you know, perhaps what is maybe more to the fore is the fact that it could very well be the judgment of the living nations. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's the judgment of the living nations. Now, I suppose, I did mention last week that there's 7 parables delineated for us between verse 32 of chapter 24 and through to where we finish at verse 30 of chapter 25. And you know, I suppose that's really a parenthesis in a sense. Because if we look back at into chapter 24, I'm not going to back over ground that's already been covered, but just to make reference to it, verse 29 of chapter 24, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31 says he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I suppose that's one aspect of what we're going to look at tonight. And from verse 32 of chapter 24, as I say, through to verse 30, where we stopped last week, that's the kind of parenthesis. And when we come back to this here tonight, we're starting with this: when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's really where Matthew left off in that verse, verse 30 in chapter 24. And so he's taking it up from there again. And of course, from chapter 24, we would understand, of course, that this takes place at the end of the tribulation. And we notice here that it's going to be the judgment of the nations, because the nations are gathered before it. Now, I think it is noticeable, before we go into that, I want to notice that the expression is used there in verse 30 of chapter 24. It says, the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven. Verse 36 of chapter 24 speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39 of that chapter speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 44 of that chapter also speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And when we come to this here, Matthew says, when the Son of Man shall come. As has often been said, the scripture is very specific. It doesn't say here the Lord shall come in his glory. It doesn't say Christ shall come in his glory. But it does say, and with these other references, it does say the Son of Man shall come in his glory. We must pay attention to these things. These things are not haphazard in scripture. The Son of Man. A very interesting expression. If I remember correctly, it's used 87 times in the New Testament. And apart from four mentions, it's mentioned only in the Gospels. And apart from these four mentions, out with the Gospels, it's only used by the Lord himself. It's only the Lord Jesus that uses this expression. Nobody else calls him the Son of Man. Only he calls himself the Son of Man. The only other four times it's mentioned, once in Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews takes up Psalm number 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And that refers obviously to a man. And John uses it twice in the Revelation, as he speaks about the Lord Jesus, and the only other reference to it is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing in heaven. That's interesting to me. Apart from Hebrews, which is a quotation from the Old Testament speaking about mankind, or a man as a representative of mankind, it's only John who's looking into heaven and says and calls him the Son of Man. And the only other one that uses it is Stephen. And where's he looking? Into heaven. And he says, I see the Son of Man. So what's significant about the Son of Man? And I think it's very relevant to this, and that's why I'm speaking about it tonight. The Son of Man, of course, speaks to us very much about the humanity of Christ. You think of the, I'm not going to ask you to think of all 84 of them, or 83 of them, but you can think of verses with the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That speaks about his earthly journey. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life an answer. It speaks about his humanity. And so you could go through other verses. I'm quite sure there might be verses that will spring to your mind concerning the Son of Man. So why do we come to this? When we're thinking about these last day conditions, when we're thinking about the judgment of the nations, why does the Spirit of God cause Matthew to write and put on record, the Son of Man shall come in his glory? Well, I'll tell you what my thoughts are on this. You brethren might have thoughts on this, your sisters might have thoughts on this, but when he comes to judge the world, they're going to see him as he was. It won't be a spectre. It won't be a figment of their imagination. What they're actually going to see is the Son of Man. The one who walked upon this earth is the one who's coming back to judge this earth. And while in a sense we as the believers will see him as he is, because we'll be like him in that sense. But you know, when he comes back to judge, they're going to look on him who they pierce. That's what they're going to see. It won't be some brightness that they don't understand. It won't be some fire that they can't appreciate. But they will see the Son of Man. They will see him as he was in his humanity. And that's how he will judge the living nations. And we see that there in these parables that we made reference to. They saw him as the Son of Man. I think that's quite tremendous, you know. He is the Son of God. But they're going to see him as the Son of Man. That was the one they rejected. That was the one that they set at naught. That was the one that they buffeted and beat. That was the one that they cried, "Crucify him." And Peter does tell us, of course, that he must suffer and then enter into his glory. And how they saw him in his suffering, they're going to see the same form, but in his glory. And that's how they're going to see him. And he's coming back. He's coming in his glory. In his glory. And it says this, all the holy angels with him. You know, as I thought about him coming as the Son of Man and being rejected of men, and when I think of what they did to him, I just wondered, you know, as I meditated upon this, I wonder if some of these angels, some of these holy angels, it says all his holy angels with him, I wonder if some of these angels, perhaps 12 legions of them, were the same angels that stood by while men mocked him. And while men buffeted and beat him, were these 12 legions of angels among these? They saw him in his suffering, but they're coming with him in his glory. It's a tremendous thing. They're coming with him in his glory. Perhaps, I don't know, it's a thought, that these angels that restrained themselves because they had no word from him, as men did their worst to him, these angels are with him now in his glory. That's tremendous, isn't it? And I just wonder, you know, if constituted in this, all his holy angels, if his own people are included in that, because we shall come to reign with him. Speaks about his glory. There's that sense in which we are his glory, isn't it? We'll share that glory in a coming day, and we shall be with him when he comes to reign. All his holy angels shall come with him. Then it says this, he shall sit upon his throne of glory. I wonder if Isaiah, if his vision was just a glimpse of this in a past day. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." He says this, the whole earth was full of his glory. The whole earth was full of his glory. What a tremendous thought. He's coming back again. And when we think upon these things and sing about these things, we're thinking mainly of the rapture as he comes for us, but there's going to be a tremendous thing when he comes back to reign. The tribulation all past. The millennium about to begin. And he's going to judge the living nations. It's interesting to see that as he begins, as we see this here, it says this, all the nations shall be gathered. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he's going to judge these nations and divide them one against the other. You know, we talked last week about these 10 virgins. And they all looked the same. I spoke a little about the fact that they were perhaps dressed the same. They all carried lamps. There was just such a similarity or a sameness about them all. And it wasn't until the door was opened and the wise went in and the foolish were left out, it was only then they were separated. It was only then the difference was really appreciated. So from the beginning to the end, there was that about them both, that they both looked very much the same. I'm going to step out with these and I'm going to step back a bit in the gospel. I'm going to think about the parable of the tares. You know, as we think about the tares, the seeds were sown. And they grew up, the tares grew up with the wheat. And it was only after there was a bit of growth that the servants began to appreciate that there was tares among the wheat. It began to develop that there was a difference between the two. But you know, we come to this here. It's just such a stark contrast, isn't it? The Spirit of God says he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I think here there's just something so obvious about the fact that the one was different from the other. But the Lord still, he takes that time to divide them and to separate them. And of course he puts the sheep on his right hand, and they are called, as we see in the passage, they are called the righteous. And he puts the goats on the left hand, and they are called, well, they are called cursed. And he separates the one from the other. And what divides them? What separates them? What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? Well, the difference between the sheep and the goats, I think, from the passage is very understandable. It's the righteousness, or the lack of it. They're the righteous. The sheep, those who are on his right hand, they are the righteous. And the others are the unrighteous. And that's what separates them. I know there's a sense in which this could very much be applied to those who passed through the tribulation. There were those who took the mark of the beast, and those who refused the mark of the beast, but had the mark of the Lord upon them. But really, the basis of this here was the righteous. Verse 37 says, "Then shall the righteous answer." And verse 41 said, "Then shall they also say unto him on the left hand." Then shall they, or verse 44, "Then shall they also answer him, Lord, when saw ye me an hungered?" And the difference is righteousness. Now, of course, this righteousness is not self-righteousness. I just had a quick look through. Here's my confession. I don't tend to use a conformist. I use the Blue Letter Bible online. I find it very good. It's better than the online Bible, by the way, if you use that. You know, by and large, righteousness is most spoken about, and I'm sure you know this already, but righteousness is most spoken about Paul by Paul in the book of the Romans. I would say, just after having a quick glance at it, I would say almost two-thirds of the usage of righteousness in the whole of the New Testament is used by Paul in Romans. And of course, what Paul's stressing there is the contrast between the self-righteousness of man and the righteousness of God, which is Christ. And that makes the difference, of course. It's not self-righteousness, and you would understand that completely in this chapter. Not self-righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. And it's only the righteousness of God that stands, that would stand the judgment of God. The prophet of old has said, of course, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the best that we can do, are in the sight of God, but filthy rags. But it's the righteousness of God that separates here the sheep from the goats. There is such a contrast, of course, a physical contrast. But you know, the real contrast was what was deep down. It was the righteousness. But how was that manifest? Well, the righteousness was manifest. It's an interesting thing that the Lord sets them on the right hand, and he says unto them, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." A kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Of course, we're dealing with the earth, aren't we? That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the living nations. And if we understand this to be, as we see from chapter 24, at the end of the tribulation, and they're about to move into the millennium. So there's going to be 1,000 years reign. And the Lord Jesus is saying, the Lord in his glory, he says unto these, well, sorry, I've maybe gone too far. It says, not the Son of Man in verse 34. I should have pointed that out. It says the King in verse 34. The King. The King. "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father." That's how they'll see him, as the Son of Man. But he's there as King. We come into the book of the Revelation. It says this, that he bears upon him, upon his thigh, the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The supreme ruler he was rejected. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what they said. "We have no king but Caesar." And the world has set up their kings and their kingdoms. But there will be no equal on this day. And while they will see him as the Son of Man, they will appreciate that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it's the King that says unto them that they're on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's not exactly eternal. It has eternal bearings, but it's not eternal. It was prepared from the foundation of the world. We know, of course, it was God's purpose, and yet we see sin coming in, and the kingdom that man should have had was lost in Adam. But it's regained in Christ. Isn't that good? It's regained in Christ. And he now is the king. And those of his subjects, they're now going to inherit what he has prepared for them. Prepared from the foundation of the world. And they're going to enter into that. We saw how the virgins, they entered into the marriage feast. We saw how the servants who gained the talents, they entered into the joy of the master, and they entered into the blessings of rulership, and they entered into the joy of receiving the things that were given to them. These here are entering into the kingdom, and this is the kingdom that was prepared for them. Entering into the joy of these things. Just on a practical note, there's a sense in which we can enter into the joy of the Lord. There's a sense in which we can enter into the joy of our labours. There's a sense in which we can enter into the joy of the kingdom. We spoke a bit about that, the sphere of God's rule, the sphere of Christ's rule. Enter into the joy of his kingdom. We can appreciate some of that now. If we go in for these things as the Lord would have us. Now, how was this in evidence? The Lord says to them, "I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." These were the actions that were seen, which was evidence of the fact that they were righteous. They were righteous. I think it's quite interesting that, you know, when the Lord speaks to them in this sense, they say, "When saw we thee in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee as a stranger?" They did not appreciate that what they were doing as unto the Lord. You know, that in itself, I think, would be part of the reward, would it not? Just to come to this understanding that what they were doing, things that they looked upon as a duty, they looked upon it as a duty. And yet the Lord said, "You did it unto me." And mystified by that, they said, "Wherefore and why?" And the Lord says, "As much as you have done unto the least of one of these, you have done it unto me." Doesn't it raise the service of the Lord to quite a height? There's other scriptures. We can think of the Lord saying, "If ye give a cup of cold water in my name." I know perhaps in that day a cup of cold water would have been of more value than a cup of cold water in wet, rainy Scotland. I know there was maybe a sense in which it was more valuable, but it's basic. And the Lord says, "If you do it in my name, blessed are you." It doesn't matter how menial the task is, really, as far as our spiritual life is concerned. And I don't only mean in relation to spiritual things, but into mundane things, and very practical and simple things, if it's done as unto the Lord. You know, we can take joy in that. We can rejoice in that. If we're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, I don't want to specify and be specific and prescribe tonight, But simple things done as unto the Lord will not go unrewarded. And they did it unto the least of one of these. We maybe take a great delight in doing it maybe for somebody that's a wee bit better, or somebody that we esteem greatly, and we might think, well, I'll do it for him or for her. That's very practical, isn't it? The Lord says, as much as you've done unto the least of one of these, you have done it unto me. I suppose we could spend time thinking about hungering and thirsting and the these things. I really think I haven't dwelt a lot on that, and I think really they're very practical and very basic, and I don't think really I could bring much profit out of trying to spiritualise them or give them applications. I think they're very self-explanatory. Just to visit the sick. The Lord speaks about being in prison. Ah, there were those who did, and of course we know that. Paul says about Onesiphorus. He says he wasn't ashamed of my bonds. He went to the prison to visit Paul when Paul was in prison. That was a good work. Paul appreciated that so much so that he recorded it. And the Spirit of God wanted him to record it so it might see these things. Just to visit someone who's sick. It's an expression of faith. Just something to say in passing. James says that, doesn't he? James says, if you see somebody naked and say, be ye clothed and get on your way, James says, that's not a work of faith at all. That's just nonsense, says James. And if you see somebody hungry and say, be ye filled and give them nothing to eat, that's not a work of faith. That's downright stupidity. These things are practical. And these are the acts of faith. And this is faith in action. And really, I meant to say that last week, and I didn't, but I'm saying it now. All of these things here, it's all down to practice. And it's all an evidence of faith. It's an evidence of faith. It's faith at work. That's really what it is, this whole chapter. It's faith at work. And as James says, just to say something and do nothing, it's not faith at all. And James says about that, faith without works is dead. These are the acts of faith. This is the act of the righteous. And so the Lord says, as much as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Let's raise our service for the Lord to higher plane. Let's understand that what we do as unto the Lord. And so the Lord says, enter into the kingdom. And they're asking why, and because he said, you have done it unto the least of one of these. Notice verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them. It's the sovereign that's speaking again. It's the sovereign that says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. They maybe never thought that they were doing it to the king, but they did. And it was to the king. And the sovereign, in his glory, as we see him here, says, you have done it unto me. Likewise, and we don't want to take time to spend too much on this, but he says to those on the left hand, and he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They had to depart from him. There was no place for them in his kingdom. And so, instead of saying, enter in, as he says to the righteous, he says, depart from me. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now, if the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world for the righteous, notice this was prepared for the unrighteous. And he says of them, he says, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What a tremendous thought. The contrast in this. For those who are righteous and paid service to the king will enter into the kingdom. But those who have not done any of these things, they will enter into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, but they're going to share that with him. They're going to ask the same question. When saw we thee in hunger? And so on. and did not minister unto them. Well, it says, then shall he answer and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road, the Lord said, it's hard for me to kick against the pricks. And you remember that Saul of Tarsus, he was informed by the Lord, but because he had done it unto them, he had done it unto the Lord. What might we understand these things? It brings us back to James, doesn't it? James says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. Paul speaks to Titus, and he says to Titus, not purloining, an interesting word, but just simply not holding back. That's what it means, not holding back. The Lord says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You see, there's a sin in holding back, in withholding. Ananias and Sapphira, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and just blowing these things out, that's exactly what they did. Their sin was that they withheld. Peter says, when it was your own to do what you liked with it. But he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit about it, you've held it back, and you've given the impression that you've given them all. That was living a lie, and they were judged for it. We know, of course, that these were transition days, and there was no grace in these days. And we know that God was putting his stamp on things spiritual, and God was putting his mark upon the church in these days, and so in that transition, Ananias and Sapphira both dropped down dead. It's just as well God doesn't deal with us in that way today. Not holding back, the Lord says, inasmuch as you have not, as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And so the Lord says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. They won't go into oblivion. That's what men would like to think. But at the end of it all, they can just go into oblivion and it'll be nothing. It says here they will enter into everlasting punishment. It's going to be a tremendous day. I've been thinking about this. You know, when you think of the tribulation, I suppose you have a flavour of it in chapter 24, and I suppose Stephen covered that. When you come into the book of the Revelation and you read about the seals and the vials and the trumpets and these sevenfold things that you read about in the book of the Revelation, tremendous days. The world has never known anything like it. The tsunamis of the world, the earthquakes of the world, the horrors of the world, they know nothing. They know nothing. They think they've seen it, they haven't. There's a day coming when they'll see things they've never seen before. And at the end of these days, there's the judgment of who's left. Interesting to think that a third of the population of the world will be wiped out in one moment. That's horrendous to think about that. And yet it'll happen. To think of the overcrowding of the world today, and yet when we read these things in the book of the Revelation, it's a marvellous thing. Marvellous thing. Men don't know what they're thinking about. Trying to spend billions and billions of dollars every year to try and find life on the moon, and to try and find forms of life on Mars, and to try and find all this kind of a thing, to try and disprove that there is a God. The day's coming when they'll understand. They'll understand. And then they will be cast out into everlasting punishment. But for us, for the righteous, it's life eternal. I'll finish on that note. Life eternal. Aren't we glad we're saved? To think that these things we will never take part in, not in the sense of we will experience the judgment, we will be there with Christ at the judgment and we will be on the Lord's side. That was the question that was asked earlier in the history of Israel, wasn't it? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, we're on the Lord's side and we can rejoice in that and we can be glad. And these troubles and trials, we won't be here when they come. I can't understand these people that want to think the church has gone through the tribulation. Nonsense. I won't be here anyway. I'm on the Lord's side. And first we can take encouragement from this, and from these scriptures that we've studied together, It's not a thing I've really studied much before, but certainly in view of these 2 weeks, I've given a lot more study, and I must say, I've really enjoyed it. And I'm not finished yet, because it's quite an appetite for more of what he's going to say for you. Maybe I'll have a message.